Good morning, church. If you're visiting us for the first time, it is a good day to visit us, although every Sunday is a good day to visit us. We are starting a new book or a new letter. We are diving into Hebrews. And what an incredible letter, what an incredible book. It's just an awesome, awesome portion of Scripture. Just excited just to go through it and be encouraged. Last week, I think I mentioned that I encouraged you to read ahead. I encourage you as we go through it, read ahead. It's just amazing. It is an amazing book. So let's start with the word of prayer and we'll dive right into it. Amen. Lord, we just thank you so much. You're so good to us, Lord. As we look back, Lord, as we spent this time in the gospel according to Luke and how you ministered to us through it all, just amazing. Take a look at your life, how you love your people, Lord. Lord, looking back at the cross, you said it is finished, it is done, it's complete. There's nothing left to do. You paid for the sins of the world, Lord. You paid for our sins. And anyone that comes to you, that repents of their sins, there's eternal life. You offer them eternal life. We are made new. We're new. We're a new creation, your word says, when we receive you as our Lord and our Savior. And we thank you for that, that you paid that steep price on behalf of us. And Lord, as we go through this new portion of Scripture, I pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, would just illuminate just your word and just an understanding of who you are, that you are greater. You're just greater than everything, anything that we can think of, Lord, than any religious system, than anything. You are simply greater. So, Lord, may you be glorified, and Lord, may you just leap out of these pages as we go through them. May you minister to us in such a special way. And we ask this, Lord, in your name, my Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, just one clarification. I'm not sure if it came across. We do have Wednesday service next week. We do have Wednesday service. The following week, the Wednesday, is going to be the candlelight Christmas Eve service. So just for clarification, I'm not sure if that came across that way. But so Wednesday crew, I'll see you on Wednesday. All right. So let's read the first four verses, and then we're going to come back. I'm going to give really just a background and just a lot of information. We have to set the foundation. Anytime we enter a book, we have to have a good foundation. When we have a good foundation, things make sense as we read and we keep going. Because this book, this letter, can be intimidating. It's sort of like Romans. It can be intimidating. But as you understand the foundation and what the writer is doing, what he's saying, the purpose, the point, you start like, yes, I get it. I understand it. So if you would, open up your Bibles if you haven't already. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Lord, we just thank you once again. What a powerful, what a rich portion of Scripture. May we see you in every line, Lord, in every section. In your name we pray, amen. And so, the book of Hebrews, the letter written to the Hebrews, It is written to Jewish believers, right? We now, when we say Jews, we understand that we're speaking of Israel. And Hebrews, that's the Hebrew nation. We see that in Genesis when God called Abraham. He was going to make a nation out of his seed and so forth, to populate the earth, and that would be the nation of Israel. But it's the Hebrew nation, and we commonly refer now to Israel as the Jews. That's just a general term. So the author here is writing to Jewish believers who are being drawn back to Judaism. Whether it's because of persecution or because they miss their Levitical religious system, their traditions and their liturgy that they were so comfortable with, they wanted to leave the grace of Jesus and go back to Judaism. They were in danger of going back to what Jesus delivered them from. And maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, I missed what I used to do. I liked X. I remember when I was this. And you're thinking back because tradition is such a powerful thing in the life of a human being. And here the author writes to this Jewish believers, and what he's doing is he's encouraging them, reminding them, and warning them not to go back to something that's lesser. Because everything in the face of Jesus Christ is lesser, is less than. So he writes to encourage the reader to press on to spiritual maturity, not to go back, but to go forward in their faith, not to try and replace Jesus with something less. And so we will read over and over again that Jesus is greater. Is Jesus not greater, church? Jesus is greater. We'll read that Jesus is better. And the writer, the author, highlights that Jesus is greater than the prophets, that he is greater than angels, he is greater than Moses, he is greater than their Levitical priesthood, he is greater than their sacrifices. Jesus is much greater than all. Jesus is simply better. And so the writer once again encourages and warns the Hebrew believers not to go back to something that was meant to point them to the real thing, to Jesus. All this Levitical system, the religion, everything, the holidays, the sacrifices, everything was pointing to Jesus Christ. But yet, somehow they're being drawn back and drawn back. And as we read through Hebrews, there are two major topics in this letter. It's Christology and soteriology. And basically, Christology is the study of Christ, who is Jesus, his superiority, his greatness. We're going to see typology, and we're just going to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Because he's writing, remember, to Hebrews, a group of individuals. This is what they had. They had the Old Testament. This is what they knew, and as the New Testament is being written, he's bringing all this back to them, and he's going to show them how everything not only pointed to him, that he's a fulfillment of these things, but he is so much greater. And the second topic is the study of salvation. And, you know, there's that question, right, that creates a little bit of an argument or sometimes a little animosity of, can a person give up or forfeit their salvation? It's a big topic. It's been discussed throughout church history. And so we're going to get to those. And those are mainly in chapters 5, 6, and chapter 10. There are also five major warnings found in the book. Warnings on the dangers of turning away from Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, if you're taking notes, it's the warning of drifting from Jesus. In chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, 13, is the warning of those that are doubting Jesus. Chapter 5 through chapter 6, 620, the warning against leaving Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 39, is the warning against despising Jesus. And chapter 12, verse 25 to 29, It's the warning against refusing Jesus. So, who was the letter written by? Another important topic, another topic of conversation that goes back and forth. It's unknown. It's unsigned. Eusebius believed that Paul was the author. Clement of Alexandria believed that Paul wrote it in the Hebrew language and that Luke translated it to Greek. And really, for the most part, the church fathers in the church believed that Paul wrote the letter. It wasn't until approximately 200 years ago or so that others came about and started saying maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Barnabas. It was always a little bit of that throughout church history, but the main point, the main belief was that Paul wrote it. What's important is that the Holy Spirit wrote it. That's what's important. The human agent doesn't really matter. But just another point in regards to Paul, some of the things it says, well, you know what? Paul, always in his introduction, he always does the greeting and grace and peace to you. And then in his closing and the style and in a different form. And why didn't he put his name? He always does that. Well, remember that Paul was an apostle to whom? To the Gentiles, right? He was sent to the Gentiles, where Peter was an apostle to the Hebrews. And every time that Paul tried to go into a synagogue, he went there and preached the word of God. How did it end up, guys? Really good? Did they receive him with open arms? Because he had a vast knowledge of theology, right? I mean, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. This guy was studied. He knew the law, and his heart's desire was for Israel. He said, in fact, in Romans, I will give up my salvation if only my people would turn and they would repent and turn to Jesus. He was always rejected. So it's thought also that it's possibly he didn't write his name because this letter would not be received if Paul had his name on it. So that's just another thought. Once again, what's important is that the Holy Spirit is the author. Now, for those of you who like outlines, who are taking notes, let me give you a simple chapter outline here for Hebrews. Chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is better than the prophets and angels. Chapter 3, he is better than Moses. Chapter 4, he is better than Aaron and Joshua. Chapter 5 and 6, it's an exhortation to maturity and the dangers of failing to mature. Chapter 7, a better priesthood. Chapter 8, a better covenant. Chapter 9, a better sanctuary. Chapter 10, a better sacrifice. The latter portion of chapter 10, 12, and into 13, it's our response to Jesus being better, being greater, which leads to greater faith. In chapter 13, it's just really closing the exhortations towards the end. When was it written? Well, as we go through Hebrews, we have that internal evidence. And what the internal evidence suggests, I think is pretty clear, is that it was written before the destruction of the temple, 70 AD. And why is that important? Well, it's important because the author is talking about the sacrifices that are being done at the temple and all these things. They want to go back to these things. And he wouldn't be writing about that if the temple was decimated. So it was during that time. Another point is also in chapter 13, verse 23, he mentions Timothy, that he was set free before, so this was written before Timothy's death. And also, chapter 13 indicates that it was written from Rome, as it states, those from Italy greet you. So it was written from Rome to Jerusalem. Think about that. And finally, what Romans is to the Gentile world, the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, what the letter to the Romans is to the Gentile world, Hebrews is to the Jewish world. Roman was addressed to the capital of the Gentile world, Rome, and Hebrews was addressed to the capital of the Jewish world, Jerusalem. A lot of information, I understand that, but it's important. So, what is the theme of Hebrews, guys? Jesus is better. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, right? We got that down? We're going to be going over and over and over that as the writer wants to just make sure we understand that. So take a look at verse 1 with me. Take a look at your Bibles. So look at how he starts off. God, who at various times or different times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So the first thing that we see here is what? God speaks. You guys know that God speaks. As a Christian, we know that God speaks. He speaks to us. He's always, has always spoke to his creation. And here the author says, listen, in different times and in various ways in times past, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. So throughout the Old Testament, we read that God sent his prophets to the people to declare to them that God loves them, that God desires to save them, that God desires to redeem them. God's message from the very beginning, from the time when man fell, was that he was sending a redeemer. Genesis 3:15, if you recall with me, says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 22:18, where God says to Abraham, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Jesus. He spoke through Job in Job 19:25. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." God spoke through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. In verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand, by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make." What is that covenant? "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel for those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And verse 33 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God spoke through Ezekiel, through Isaiah, through the psalmist, through the prophets. God spoke to his people through the prophets. The message was about Jesus Christ. They were pointing to Jesus, but Jesus came and he is the message, the word in the flesh. The word became flesh, as we read in John. So he spoke through the prophets in various times and in various ways through the prophets. However, the prophets only knew in part what they were prophesying. They were not sure how this salvation looked. There was some confusion, if you recall, because as we read, certain portions of Scripture would say he comes as a conquering king. And you see Jesus as in all his glory, and in other areas like Isaiah 53, Psalms 2, Psalms 22, we see a suffering Messiah. So there's some confusion in the prophets. They gave the word of God. They knew a Redeemer was coming. They knew that God wanted to save them and that God had a plan, but they didn't have a clear picture. 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 10, I'm going to read that to you if you guys don't want to turn there. But the preceding verses, before he gets there, Peter explains that through Jesus Christ, we have a reservation in heaven that will not fade away, will not disappear. It's not, listen, you guys had reservations canceled before? I have. I'm like, I made the reservation. What happened? I ordered the food. We don't have you. Jesus says that reservation is not going anywhere, guys. And so Peter says that, right? This is on the preceding verses to verse 10. And he also says that we're kept by the power of God through faith for this incredible inheritance, a salvation of our soul. So listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 10. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully," Can you imagine that? They were like, man, what is that? Who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That's to you and me, to the time of that, the writer of Hebrews. We're going to say Paul. Whoever the writer of Hebrews is. So he says, during that period of time, after Jesus is coming, so he says, the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So notice that he prophesies about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They were not sure how it all worked out. On the one hand, they saw Jesus suffering and dying. On the other hand, they saw Jesus glorified and conquering. And the prophets were not completely sure how the coming of the Christ would be or when it would take place. And verse 12, in the same section there of 1 Peter, says, to them it was revealed, this is to the prophets, not to themselves. In other words, it wasn't during their time, their lifetime, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels, notice, things which angels desire to look into. Your salvation, my salvation, man. The prophets were saying, how's this going to happen? It happened in Jesus Christ. The angels are looking into this. Oh my goodness, the grace of God, I want to understand it. They said they desire to look into these things. So, not only the prophets inquired and searched carefully about this incredible salvation, but notice the angels also desired to understand how it all worked. They desired to understand God's incredible grace. So God spoke through his prophets, but then Jesus was born. And he has a 3-year ministry on earth, suffers and dies for our sins and ascends back to heaven. The one whom they spoke about comes to earth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so after speaking through the prophets, God speaks by his son. Notice verse 2 in your Bibles. Has in these last days, by the way, the last days started with Jesus Christ, spoken to us by his son. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of a few things. Is that what it says? Of some things. Is that what? All things. And what does all mean? All means all, and that's what all means. That's all that all means, right? Means all things. So, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That's an interesting word. The world, the word there, worlds, it's actually ages and eons is what it actually means. So, what he's saying is Jesus created time and space, all things. The worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, of the Father, and upholding all things by the word of his power. There is so much in here, guys. So much. He is the express image and express glory of the Father, but he's not the Father. He is not the Father. And so there's a lot of confusion, right? And we have like the Mormons and we have the Jehovah's Witnesses and they say one thing and they have, the Bible teaches the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Three distinct persons in one. Can you understand that? God is bigger than us. And there's many people that try to give examples and how all this works. Listen, I can't. All I know is that we were created in his likeness and in his image. And us too, there's in a sense a mini trinity. I have my body. And listen, when I'm hungry, that body screams out, I want food. I want food. And then I have my mind or my conscience saying, you're going to get fat. You're going to get fatter. This is not going to, you know, you're doing this for a reason. And, you know, there's those two, the conscience. And then I have the Spirit of God. I have my soul. So sort of a mini trinity, but God in such bigger and more perfect and exact. So there's the Trinity. Difficult sometimes to grasp. And so, Jesus is the express image of the Father. In all things, just like the Father's perfect, in all things, he is perfect. And just like the Holy Spirit is perfect in all things, Jesus is perfect. Next to this verse, you can write a few references if you write on your Bibles, if you want to take notes. Colossians 1:15, you can go from there. 1 Corinthians 15:20, John 1:1. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1:15, because he's going to say the exact same thing. We're going to go back to this verse here that we just read, and there's so much in there. And notice how it reads very similar, very similar. Verse 15 of Colossians 1 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Isn't that what we just read? Then he says, "The firstborn over all creation." Listen, this is not talking about he as a created being, but this is a title. It's in authority. It's in position. And it's the same thing that chapter 2 of Hebrews said. I'm sorry, verse 2 of Hebrews says, heir of all things, the firstborn. And if you have a problem with firstborn and what it means, we're going to look down at verse 18 here in Colossians. And there Paul gives us the definition of what he means, what he's speaking about. He's speaking about authority, about position. The firstborn always have authority over everything. And Jesus is better in all things. He is supreme in all things. He is the first fruits of resurrection. He is the first in everything. And as the firstborn, they're the ones that had control. They're the ones that oversaw everything. They're the ones that had authority. So this is the point that he's bringing forth. Verse 16 of Colossians 1 says, "For by him," by Jesus, notice, "all things were created." So he is God. He's making the point, Jesus is God, "that are in heaven," notice, "and that are on earth, visible and invisible." The things you don't see, scientists, they work on all these things, right? And the things that they discover, well, they're discovering them because Jesus put them there. And so he's created all things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, this means spiritual things, guys, or powers, all things. Once again, what does all mean? All. All things were created through him, and notice, and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. Are you getting the all part? Amen. And that word consist, all things consist. Think about that. That word means stay together. Not Jesus, not only is the creator, but he is the sustainer of all things. He keeps everything together. You know what's keeping your body from drifting apart? Jesus. You know what's keeping your marriage from drifting apart? Jesus. Jesus holds all things together, not some things, but everything. He is not only the one who created all things, but he is the one that holds all things in place. So in him, all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In other words, he was the first in the church, the firstborn, first fruits of the resurrection, that in all things, once again, he may have the preeminence, supremacy of Jesus Christ. Guys, Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. Jesus is God. He is the first of the church and the first of the resurrection. He is the first in all things. Notice that in all things he may have preeminence. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:20, listen to what it says. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Once again, the title, guys, position. Jesus is first. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater in all things. And so Jesus... Also, it says that he is the brightness of his glory, of God's glory. Think about that in your mind. Try to wrap that. God's glory, Jesus is the brightness, what comes out. It's like you can't see because of the light that comes. And that is Jesus. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. When you look at Jesus, they were staring at the face of God. In John 14, Jesus says that he's going away to prepare a place. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But notice what said next, what Jesus says next. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Express image of the Father. Verse 8, now comes Philip into the picture. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work." Jesus is the express image of God. The next portion of that verse, if you go back to it with me, says, "When he had purged our sins." When he had purged our sins. He is the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And then it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins." That word "purge" is the same word. It's katharismos, which means cleanse or purified. And that's where we get the word catheter from. Notice that he himself purged our sins. I can't purge my sins. I can do nothing to do away with my sin. I cannot have my sins forgiven by any work, anything that I do. He did it. And this is going to be also a reference to the high priest as well, because the high priest used to go into the holies of holies once a year for Yom Kippur, and he would do a sacrifice for the people, and he would do it alone. He was the one that was chosen to go in there, but all that could do, the best it could do, is cover sins. Jesus says, no, he himself purged their sins. And what happens next? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because he was done. At the cross, he says, "I did it. It's finished. It's complete. It is done." And so he sits at the right hand of the Father, of the majesty. He sits because it's done. Notice that the author makes a contrast now to angels. Verse 4. "Having become so much better than the angels." So it goes from he is greater than prophets. We're there. Greater than the prophets. God spoke through the prophets. But the prophets were speaking of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus is the prophet. And now it switches over to angels. He says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The Jews, they revered angels. And certainly they're powerful beings. We are in 2 Kings, and we're going to see that this angel comes to rescue Hezekiah and Judah. And there's over 100,000 Assyrians killed. The angels. One angel did that. Powerful being. They revered angels. However, an angel is not comparable to Jesus. We just read that he created them. He created all things. And so the writer draws a comparison now. He says, now we're going to look at the angels. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Angels don't sit at the right hand of God, because they're created beings. That place is reserved for Jesus and him alone, because he is the Son of God. He is equal to God in nature, second in authority. What we see angels doing throughout Scripture is what, guys? In the presence of God, worshiping God. We see Ezekiel, we see Isaiah. What are they doing? We see these beings hovering around, flying around, seen covering their face and their feet in reverence. They're worshiping God. We see in the book of Revelation, they are just worshiping God. They were created by him and for him. They were created to worship him. And also, the word angel means messenger. And the writer is going to tell us that there's another purpose for the angels shortly. And so, we see that he draws out this comparison, and we have some more time. You guys want to go all the way? Finish the chapter? Yes? All right. Hey, you guys didn't speak up. The guys wanted to leave early, so you're stuck. So he now refers to angels. He's going back to angels. He's going to make that comparison. Look at verse 5 with me now. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And listen, don't get confused, because a lot of times Jehovah's Witnesses or others or Mormons, they get this place. They say, look, he's a created being. This is what he is. And that is not at all. He's already established that he's speaking a position in the previous verses. So we know that that is not the case, not only from this portion of Scripture, because shortly he's going to say that he is God. The Father's going to say that he is God. So here we see a number of quotes from the Old Testament, a number of quotes from Psalms. This is a quote from Psalms 2:7, which is a messianic psalm, and 2 Samuel 7:4. And it's a reference to Jesus being more than king, but a reference to his sonship. The point being made here is that Jesus is the Son of God. Angels are not. Jesus is greater than the prophets. He is greater than the angels. Take a look at the next verse. Angels worship Jesus. Verse 6, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Jesus is greater than angels. And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angel spirit and his minister is a flame of fire." Once again, Jesus created the angels, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities. See, I mean, he created all things. Angels are created by Jesus, and they worship him. So he keeps building on this fact that he is greater, and he gives examples from the Psalms back and forth and elaborates on this aspect that the angels are lesser. And verse 8 says, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne,'" notice, "O God." God is calling Jesus God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." God the Father calls Jesus the Son God, and he does it again and again. And if the Father calls Jesus the Son God, then he is God. All these people saying that Jesus is not God, they have no clue what they're talking about. God said it. We could just stop right there. We could just read this verse and we'd have to go anywhere else. God said it. So verse 10, Jesus is God. And now he quotes from Psalms 102. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." So Jesus created the heavens and earth, and they have an end to them. There'll be a time where he's just going to wrap them all up. They're all going to just fold. And he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth. But Jesus is eternal. He does not change. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" He's quoting from Psalms 110 here. Verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So the author concludes here in regards to the angels. He makes the point that Jesus is God the Son, and angels are created beings whose roles are to serve God and are sent by God to serve or minister to those who will inherit salvation. That means to you, and that means to me. God sends his angels to deliver a message, to protect us, to keep us. That's what they do. They are powerful beings, but they're created beings. Jesus is so much greater. Amen? First chapter. We're actually moving pretty quick, aren't we? Listen, maybe you came in here thinking of sort of like the Hebrews here, of going back to something. You've been delivered from whatever it is that you were delivered from. You can fill in the spot. The Spirit of God is ministering to you in those things. You guys know. And we can get in those points and say, man, I want to go back. For them, is they wanted to go back to this Levitical sacrificial system, things that were familiar to them. For whatever reason, they wanted to go back. They were drawn back to this. And the author says, don't go back. And there's warnings after warnings. Don't go back. And maybe you were in here today, and this is the message that God has for you. It's not by happenstance, guys. That's how God works. That's how God speaks. He speaks to you individually. You may be in the church building full of people, but he's speaking to you precisely and directly. So don't go back in your faith. Go forward. Grow in it. Jesus is better. He will not disappoint. If you're here today and don't know Jesus, don't leave that way. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. There'll be people, if you can have the worship team come on up, there's going to be people in front, brothers and sisters in the front of the church in the back, that will be happy to lead you in a prayer of salvation, just a prayer asking Jesus to come into your life, making him your Lord and Savior. I want to encourage you, read ahead, because when we read and we see God's supremacy in everything, in all things, you know what happens? A person cannot help but to worship him. A person can, seeing Jesus for who he is, makes an individual just praise him. He is greater. He is better. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you. We love you. Thank you, Lord, that for every question, even all these heretical teachings that are out there, Lord, your word has the answer for them. You're so good to us, Lord. There's nothing greater in anywhere in our lives. And as we think about, Lord, just things you've done in our lives, things you're doing in our lives, the greatest work of saving us from hell, from our destruction, the place that we were going because we don't want you. You saved us and have given us an inheritance. The Bible says that we're co-heirs with Christ. We can't even imagine or fathom what that looks like. That is your grace. That is your love. And so we thank you and we worship you and we love you and we praise you.